I'd like us to read a couple of passages. First of all, we'll read from Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, starting verse 6 and reading through to verse 15. And then we'll read a portion from Matthew 18 as well. First of all, Matthew chapter 6, starting verse 6. And let us hear the word of God. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And turning over as well to the 18th chapter, let's start reading at verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry, and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Amen. May God be pleased to bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, I would like to draw your attention this evening to the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Our most helpful commentary on the fifth petition is found in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's Lord's Day 51, and in particular we see there question 126. Which is the fifth petition? Answer, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Now, congregation, when we come to a great subject like this, the subject of forgiveness, you realize that there's so many points that might be made, we couldn't possibly say all that should be said in the little time that we have together this evening. But we'll look at a few points at least. And first, let's consider how important it is to cry out to be forgiven. I can't think of any better place to begin than this. How important it is to cry out to Almighty God Himself that we might be forgiven. And beloved, I can tell you this. If it is important to ask for bread, as for instance we ask in the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, we ask for our daily bread. If it's important to ask for bread, it's infinitely more important to ask for forgiveness. There are two reasons why it's so important. Indeed, absolutely vital that we come to God to be forgiven. First, to be forgiven all our sins is the greatest need. Indeed, the greatest need by far that everybody has. Now, why would I say that? Well, sin is represented, you'll notice in the fifth petition, as a debt. And that's exactly what it is. We pray, forgive us our debts. We don't simply ask, forgive us our sins, but we pray very specifically, forgive us our debts. Now, what is a debt but something that we owe? Well, we owe to God full and exact obedience, don't we? And not having paid Him that, we are debtors to God. It doesn't matter whether we're talking here about sins of omission, the good things that we ought to have done, or sins of commission, the evil things that we ought not to have done. Each and every sin is falling short of the glory of God. It's transgressing His own holy law. And when we do that, it increases the burden of our debt. The thing is, though, that sin, the debt we owe to God, is the worst debt of all. We may have all kinds of debts in this world. We may owe all kinds of people a great deal of money or whatever it is that we've agreed to pay. But whatever our debt is that we owe to God, this is the worst debt of all. Sin against the majesty on high is a crime of infinite proportion. A crime that requires an everlasting punishment, a fiery prison with chains of darkness, as the Bible describes it, and from which the prisoner has no hope of eventually being pardoned or any chance of ever being paroled for all eternity. Now, what is forgiveness? Well, if sin is a debt, forgiveness is the blotting out of that debt. The Lord tells us, we find this in Isaiah 43, verse 25, I am He who blots out your transgressions and remembers your sins no more. Isn't that wonderful? That the mighty Creator Himself, the Holy God of the universe, the Supreme Judge before whom all flesh must one day stand, speaks to the sons of men, and this is what He says, Isaiah 43, verse 25, I am He who blots out your transgressions and remembers your sins no more. Now, the Hebrew word here to blot out alludes to a creditor who, when his debtor, the one who owes him money, has paid him in full, blots out the debt. The debt is removed from his book. In other words, it can no longer be seen there. And it's covered so effectively that it's as if the debt had never been recorded in the first place. Isn't that wonderful? And so also when God forgives sin, He blots out the debt, and He blots it out completely. He covers it not with ink, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that the most amazing thing in all the world? As bad and as bleak and as horrendous as our sins may be, God does not see our sin. God does not see any trace of our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that is a true and perfect forgiveness. And secondly, another reason why it's so important that we come to God to be forgiven is that whatever else we have, and we may have a great many things, but whatever else we have, it won't help us to live for the Lord or do anything at all to improve our relationship with Him if we aren't first forgiven. It's not only our greatest need, therefore, but it's also our very first need. It's the one matter we must see to before everything else. We need to be forgiven. What is the first thing that we ask for in the Lord's Prayer? What is the first and highest thing, that which has priority over everything else It's that God Himself may be honored. Hallowed be Thy name. And then for the same purpose, the honor of His name, we pray that His kingdom might come. His kingdom in all its fullness of glory and heavenly splendor. After that, in turn, and still for the honor of God's name, we seek His perfect righteousness, pleading that His will may be done in earth even as it is in heaven. And so on it goes throughout all the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Everything starts with this first petition. This is what stands head and shoulders over everything else, the honor and the glory of Almighty God. Now, why do we ask for our daily bread, do you think? Well, for the same reason. I could tell you it's not that we might be kept alive without some purpose. It's not that we might satisfy our own selfish ends, but that we might pursue these same lofty goals before Almighty God. The hallowing of His name, seeking of His kingdom, and that His own most perfect will might be done. Well, let me tell you this. Bread alone will never, ever in a million years move us to seek the things of God. Bread alone can give us the physical strength to do that, certainly. But the incentive to do it, the driving force behind seeking the honor of God, comes from what? It comes from having been forgiven. He who has been forgiven little, said Jesus, loves little. And by the same token, of course, he who has been forgiven much, loves much. How important it is then for each and every one of us that we come to this point in our life where we see and appreciate more than we ever have before just how much we have been forgiven. That we might learn from that how to love the Lord more and more and more and more with all that we have within us. Listen, we aren't even walking with the Lord at all. We don't even begin a life of love and devotion to Him until we are forgiven. If we don't have bread and our bodies are dying of starvation, we can still glorify and enjoy God up to our last breath, can't we? We may not live much longer, but for that time that we do live, we might still use every ounce of strength that we have to glorify God. But if we haven't been forgiven, if we haven't experienced what it is to have our burdens lifted at Calvary, what it is to have our sins removed, as the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, then we do not love the Lord at all, nor can we. And what's more, our sinful hearts will continue as before to oppose Him. You see, if we're not forgiven, this is what we do. This is what our whole life is about. It's about opposing the Lord. Oh, my friend, even as we sin more, indeed much more than we know, let's set this as our top priority. To come boldly to the throne of grace, to seek the riches of God's saving mercy, His forgiveness for all our sins. Well, there's a second point that I want us to see here. Let's consider now the peculiar feature of this fifth petition. Have you noticed it? It's more than forgive us our debts. It's forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There it is. There's the peculiar feature to this fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. If we don't forgive someone, in other words, we're asking God not to forgive us. What? Can that be right? Could we ever actually be asking that the Lord should not forgive us? Yes. And to make sure that we don't miss this point or misinterpret it in any way, this is the only petition which our Lord repeats and amplifies at the end of the prayer. And He gives special attention to this fifth petition. Our Lord says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It seems almost frightening, doesn't it, that we should ever take a petition like this to our lips. Thomas Watson, a Puritan preacher and writer, wrote one of the most helpful commentaries ever produced on the Lord's Prayer. And of this particular petition, the fifth petition, Watson said, and I quote, "How can those who cherish anger and malice in their hearts and will not forgive pray, 'Forgive us as we forgive others'? Either they must omit this petition," he says, "or they pray against themselves." This is exactly what our Lord has taught us in this prayer. This is the peculiar feature of the fifth petition. And this is why, as I say, we dare not take this petition to our lips lightly. Now, having picked up on this point, having noticed it, let's not misunderstand it. God does not forgive people as a reward for their forgiving others. Now, if the Lord were to do that, we would be saved by works, wouldn't we? The Lord saves not according to our works. He saves by His free and sovereign grace alone. On what basis, rather? On what solid basis does the Lord forgive us? It's all for the sake of Christ on the cross. The Lord sent His own Son into the world that He might be obedient in all things, to achieve that obedience that we did not achieve, to fulfill all righteousness. And not only did He fulfill all righteousness, that might be a righteousness that is imputed to us, but He also went to the cross to pay the penalty, to bear in His own body the punishment for our unrighteousness, that in His death we might be saved. You see, the Lord, besides being merciful, is also holy and just and altogether righteous. He works according to the principle of James 2, verse 13, that judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not himself been merciful. If someone refuses to show mercy, God refuses to show him mercy. Well, where then does our forgiving others fit into all this? How do we account for it? How are we to understand it? Well, our forgiving others is not the ground or condition by which we're saved, but it's the sign, rather. Our forgiving others is the sign that we are saved. A clear sign and powerful testimony that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. At no time are we more Christ-like, beloved, or show better evidence of God's sanctifying grace within us than when we are patiently forgiving someone who has sinned against us. Did you know that? There are a great many things that we might do in life, a great many ways in which we might commit ourselves to the Lord and seek to serve Him faithfully, lovingly, with the whole heart, with all we have within us. But I can tell you this, at no time do we appear more Christ-like than when we're patiently forgiving someone who has sinned against us. Let's now go on to a third point. Do we want to be forgiven? Is this something that we really want? And more than that, do we want to know that we are forgiven? Then we must apply ourselves all the more consciously and all the more consistently, indeed all the more eagerly, to forgiving others. And surely if we learn anything at all from the fifth petition and from this peculiar feature of that petition, it's that. And yet this raises two very practical problems. And I want to take up these practical problems with you this evening because I find that these are two matters which are poorly understood in our day. First, when am I to forgive my neighbor? And second, how can I be sure that I really have forgiven him? Well, question number one, when am I to forgive my neighbor? It's commonly believed, and I say, even by many Christians in our day, it's commonly believed that we should forgive anyone and everyone who has sinned against us, and that we should just learn automatically to do that. We should just forgive them. Just let it go. Just forget about it. But that view is far too simplistic, and it misses the whole point of what forgiveness really is. It's true that one can try, at least as far as it depends on him, to live at peace with such a person who has offended him. And at the same time, we should try to make the very best of that troubled situation, shouldn't we? We mustn't let someone else's sin, for instance, become the father of a sin in us. Just because someone has offended, because someone has opposed us, he's attacked us in some way, he's sinned against us, we mustn't let that now become the cause in us for our harboring iniquity, harboring animosity and resentment toward him. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us very plainly, doesn't it, that we're to love others, which means that we're to behave in such a manner that we're seeking to do what is in their best interest. This is the responsibility that our Lord himself has laid upon his people. This is how we're to live, not harboring animosity, hatred, and anger toward others, but we're to love even those who oppose us, and even though they continue to oppose us. But the fact remains that we may not forgive that person. We may not forgive him because he hasn't given us permission to forgive him until the offender repents. That's the nature of forgiveness, you see, and of any meaningful reconciliation. It requires repentance. And it doesn't matter what the relationship is that we're talking about. If we would have a right relationship with God, then we must repent of our sins before God forgives us. Or it might be a relationship with our fellow man. I have sinned against him. I need to repent of that sin before I can expect to be forgiven. Or the other way around, he must repent of his sin before he can expect to be forgiven by me. Repentance, genuine repentance, consists of three C's. First of all, there's contrition. Contrition. The offender must be truly sorry for what it is he's done. Not sorry that he got caught, but sorry that he did such a wicked, evil, and hurtful deed. Second, there's confession. He must humbly admit what it is he's done. And it's especially important that he admit what he's done to that very person he has offended. And thirdly, conversion. He must turn right away from what it is he's done. And he must commit himself to a couple of things. He must commit himself, first of all, to repairing what it is he's done wrong. He must set it right. And having done that, he must also resolve never to do that sinful thing ever again. We can never be absolutely certain, of course, that all the elements are truly there in that other person. The three C's, contrition, confession, and conversion. At least in certain cases, we may have nothing more than just his word. We may have nothing more than just his solemn oath. However, insofar as we can tell that his repentance is indeed genuine, that is, we have no real reason to doubt it, we are obligated to forgive him. We're obligated to forgive him what it is he has done, his sin, as he is obligated to make the necessary reparations. Consider the steps of discipline in Matthew 18, which we read tonight. We're familiar, perhaps, with the steps of discipline. Jesus doesn't say, if your brother sins against you, well, forgive him anyway and just forget all about it. Come on, grow up. Don't take sin so seriously. You've been hurt, so what? What does it matter that you've been hurt? Doesn't matter at all. Forgive him, forget it, be done with it, go on. Nowhere do I find in Matthew 18 anything that says that. No, at each step we find, if he repents, you can and must forgive him. But if he doesn't repent, well, you should proceed to the next step of discipline and ultimately to whatever discipline the church deems appropriate in dealing with such an offender, even to the point of excommunicating him. Now, why is that? Why do we find that? Because forgiveness isn't even possible, whether before God or before men. It isn't even possible without repentance. May God give us the grace to repent. And may he give us the grace to forgive others who repent. Well, let's come then to the second question. How can I be sure? How can I be absolutely sure that I really have forgiven my neighbor? And we do need to know that. The answer is you can be sure, believer. You can be absolutely certain that you have forgiven your neighbor if you harbor in your heart an attitude of forgetfulness. Do you know something? You don't have to forget. You need only an attitude of forgetfulness. But what should you do when those thoughts come back to you? Those thoughts that torment you because of that evil, wicked, vile thing that that person did. What should you do? You should say to them, "Get behind me, Satan. I won't let you stir up all that trouble again. What happened is now history. It has been dealt with once and for all. And now, as far as I am concerned," and this is the operative phrase here, "as far as I am concerned, that case is closed." What are these thoughts that come to us? These horrible reminders of what people did to us, what are they? They flash through the mind, they bring such pain to the heart. They're temptations, that's what they are. Temptations from the evil one sent to breed dissension. Now, it's not wrong to be tempted. Even our Lord himself was tempted, wasn't he? But don't play with those temptations. Take the attitude of forgetfulness, because that's what God himself does with our sins, believer. Listen very carefully to what the Lord tells us about this attitude of forgetfulness in Hebrews 8, verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now that doesn't mean that God literally forgets. If he who knows everything forgets anything, then he no longer knows everything. It's not that he can't remember, in other words, but that he won't remember.